I sat down yesterday afternoon and late, and I started writing. Thought I knew what I had planned in my head to bring today, and it kept changing and evolving and that sort of thing. So I hope it is a benefit for you today, because it's something that's new to me to speak on to some degree. I'd like to talk a bit about spiritual self-examination. Now, that's not for me, and it's probably not for you, a pleasant thing to do, is it? Examine ourselves. Now, we're told to do that before the Passover. The Apostle Paul tells us to do that. We've heard that many, many times. To examine ourselves, and we'll read that here in just a few seconds. To examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith before the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, before we take the Passover. There'll probably be something. If you dig down deep enough, I just kind of like to leave that alone. Yeah, some things I'd like to get rid of, but this one I just kind of like to leave alone. It's a little bit too hard. If you look long and hard enough, you just might find something that cannot be left alone. We know that it can't be left alone. We can't ignore it any longer. 2 Corinthians, we'll read that scripture now. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." This is the New King James Version, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves," he says. "Do you not know yourselves?" And here is a very important part to read from the scripture, "that Jesus Christ is in you." If Christ dwells in us, then we need to test ourselves, examine ourselves to see what else is in there as well that is not compatible with Christ in us, that's not compatible with the Holy Spirit that lives within us. "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." So he says, examine ourselves or yourselves, whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Know yourselves. And this is really hard stuff if you really get down right to it. If you dig down any deeper than just the surface of our consciousnesses, it's hard stuff. It's hard things to do. It's hard to look at oneself objectively. Because the process of examining ourselves, you know, like I said, it's hard and it never ends. It's a never-ending thing. We're never going to get to the point in this life, brethren, where we can stop examining. Well, we've got it all right. That attitude in itself tells us we don't have it all right. There's something else in there that we need to work on, that we need to root out, that we need to at least acknowledge before God. It never ends. There will never be a time when we will have an end to finding things that needs to be changed. And that's just how we grow spiritually. So Paul says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Some of our examination is review. How have we done from this year to the next? It's review. Same thing. How have we done with this sin that I've struggled with, this sin that I am struggling with this attitude, with some of these inclinations that come along with the human nature? How are we doing? How are we doing on what we already know? And then we'll look at things that perhaps we don't yet know about ourselves, that we still need to be examined. How are we doing? Are we hanging on to the truth with the same zeal that we should and have had in the past? Are we resisting the never-ending pulls of society? Are we working on a closer relationship with God? Are we working on bonding together as God's children? All important things, all things that we've talked about many times before. These are the things we do to make sure that we're maintaining ourselves in the faith. Holding on, as Ferris was talking about. Fine sermon, I appreciate following up after. But that process of self-examination is also how God reveals to us how we can gain a closer relationship with Him. As we'll see shortly, He oftentimes brings us to a deeper relationship by showing us things about ourselves that we otherwise wouldn't see, things that we may not even know about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read verses 23 through 29. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" We'll read this again in just a few nights at Passover. "After this same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And notice what he says next. He repeats himself again. "But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." That's our practice, isn't it? Before Passover every year. "For as many years that you have been keeping the Passover, you've heard these things. Let a man examine himself." Not examine his neighbor, not examine someone across the road, not examine someone in the pew next to you. Let a man or a woman, so it was a male-centric society back then, but let a person, let an individual examine themselves. "So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthy or an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Something we should do many times during the year, but especially before the Passover. So this topic of self-examination, what does that mean, to examine oneself? Well, I'll start by saying it is more than bringing to mind and examining what we have done. That's part of it. What have we done this past year that we perhaps regret, wish we had done better? It's more than bringing to mind and examining what we've done. It's also what we've thought and what we have considered. Those things that pop in our minds that we don't reject immediately, outright. The things that we've thought, what we've considered, the things that come from the deepest recesses of our mind. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? We all have that, the deepest recesses of our mind where thoughts come sometimes, and we have to struggle with the place where we go, you know, where no one else goes, no one else knows about. What does it mean to examine the self? Things that we've thought about other people. Assumptions maybe that we have made about people without all the facts. Assumptions we make and thoughts we think and opinions we form about people based on rumor, based on gossip. Prejudices we have. You know, it's hard to let go sometimes of things that we're ingrained into our minds, perhaps even since childhood. I looked at my parents. You looked at your parents, perhaps older siblings, and I looked at them as knowing everything, all wise and knowing everything they did. I wanted to emulate, especially my older brothers. I wanted to be like them. I thought they were wise and knowing, not realizing that they had things that they had picked up. Even my parents, things that they had picked up from their parents, ways of thinking that things are generational that even we need to come out of and rethink and consider. You know, I remember as a young child, some of you remember this much better than me, some of you cannot even fathom the whole idea. As a young child going into, I guess it was a courthouse here in Gadsden. We didn't live here at the time, but I don't know why we were there, but we went to the courthouse and noticing there were two water fountains on the wall. One was for whites and one was for coloreds. It was institutional racial prejudice, and a lot of people had no problem with it whatsoever because it was part of the culture. They found that quite natural, and some, sadly, still do. Because their thinking hasn't changed. They haven't examined themselves on this topic. And this is just one example of what I'm thinking about. Before this Passover, and from now on, we need to be constantly examining ourselves on the problems that may still be embedded in our minds based on how we grew up, based on the assumptions that we grew up with. Examine ourselves. Does it match God's will for us? Does it match God's truth? Before this Passover and from now on, as I said, we need to be constantly examining ourselves because there will always be something to change, won't there? Up until our last dying breath, there'll always be something to change. That those things that are repented of bring us closer to God. Those things that are repented of and changed bring us closer to a relationship with God, and that's what we're after, isn't it? To build more godliness in our lives. A personal example, and I'll be purposely vague. I was going to say to protect the innocent, but there's no innocent here in this example. God has a very effective way of convicting people, and I'll give you the barest details of one of my own experiences. I have a feeling that most of you will relate. There was a time when I would just say I sinned. I won't say what it was, but I knew I needed to repent, and I wanted to repent. Because of my conscience. My conscience was bothering me about this thing, and I knew I needed to repent to get it off my mind and hopefully to forget about it because it was really, really dominating my thinking processes. Couldn't think of anything else. And I was guilty. I know I was guilty, but I just couldn't bring myself to admit the extent of my guilt. See if this sounds familiar to any of you. So I went to God. I repented of, I guess, what I thought was the lesser part of the sin. But I didn't want to admit all of it. I didn't want to admit the really, really bad part that was going on up here. But I thought I had repented. But my conscience and my guilt was not assuaged at all. I was still hounded by the guilt of it. I thought, why am I still guilty? I repented. God has forgiven me. Why is this still with me? Until I finally decided, yeah, you did it. You did what you thought you did. And I had to admit it to God. But you know, I only repented of part of the sin. Does that make any sense to anybody? I mean, does this sound familiar in any form or fashion? I only wanted to repent of the part that didn't make me look so bad or didn't make me feel so bad, all of it. So I had to repent of that part too. I had to go back again and say, yeah, God, I held this back from you. I held this back. I didn't repent of this because I didn't want to admit that it was quite that bad. Father, please forgive me, clean me up, relieve me from this burden of guilt. And that was many, many years ago. Don't even try to guess. Many, many years ago. But I learned a valuable lesson that you are better off holding nothing back from God. It's much better, brethren, you'll save yourselves from a lot of grief to closely examine yourselves when you know you need to repent. Examine what we did, but also include what we thought, what brought us to that point. That needs to be repented of as well. Otherwise, it'll happen over and over and over and over again, and you'll never be cleared from the guilt. And we'll talk about that a little later on, what Paul said about that. It's better, and you'll save yourself from a lot of grief, to closely examine yourself, admit the guilt, and truly and fully repent. Believe me, you'll save yourself a lot of torment and grief. I'd like to read now about three individuals. Two of them could have saved themselves from a lot of heartache and grief had they been able to examine themselves as to whether they were in the faith. And this goes back a long, long ways. The third was a man who did understand the importance of examining himself and practiced it, and he wrote about it. Consider, first of all, Job, a righteous man, a man whom God had blessed with great abundance. If you'll go over to Job chapter 1, let's read Job chapter 1, and we'll read the first few verses just to get started. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, the one who feared God and shunned evil. So he was an upright man. God blessed him because of that. No argument about that. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and so on. And sons and daughters. Drop down to verse 5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Uh-oh. Here we go. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Sure he blesses you. Sure he honors you. Sure he worships you. You've set him up. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on this person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's where the trouble started, wasn't it? Job lost everything he had, his children, his wealth. He was stricken with these painful boils. The pain and the agony is unimaginable, mental and physical. And it was unrelenting. It didn't stop. But brethren, like the trials that you and I suffer through, it wasn't without a precise purpose. God purposed this trial to come on him. God was taking him somewhere, wasn't he? God was bringing something to his mind. He was bringing his attention to something that needed his attention. There was something lacking in Job's character. Had he examined himself a little more closely, perhaps he could have avoided all this. Satan wouldn't have had that accusation to make. He would have found something else, probably. But God was taking Job somewhere to show him something he needed to know about himself. Let's turn over to Job 30. After all of this, after all him sitting in the ash heap, scraping the boils, after all the pain and misery he's gone through up to this point, with his three friends there speaking to him, arguing back and forth, all this back and forth between the two. And we went through Job in the Bible study not too long ago. You've read it many times yourself. But finally, we get down to Job 30 to find out what's in Job's heart and what's in his mind towards God. Verse 20 of chapter 30. He's bitter toward God. He says, I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. Job is answering God here in an accusing way, isn't he? He's speaking to God in a way, he's speaking through his pain and his agony. He's lashing out. But notice how God answers. Let's turn over to Job 38. After this accusation that Job made towards God. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" He's cluing Job in to just exactly who he's talking to. Verse 8, "Or who shut up the seas, shut in the seas with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness is its swaddling band." He's talking about the great creation that he did. Where was Job during all this time if Job is so righteous and so smart and can speak to God in this way? Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 10, "When I fixed my limit for it." Verse 8. "Or who shut the seas with doors when it burst forth and issued forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness is swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. And here your proud waves must stop.'" He's showing the glory, his glory of his might and the magnitude. It was God who created all these things. Job is accusing God of unrighteousness. And God is saying to Job, "Who do you think you are? Where were you when I was doing all this?" Turn over to Job 42, verse 1. God continues speaking to Job. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Or will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever?" Again, going on. Then go over to, I meant to go to Job 42. Let's go to Job 42. Did I say Job 42? I was reading Job 41. Job 42. This is Job's moment of understanding. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?'" And yeah, he admits it. He admits what he's done. He says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Notice what he says, verse 5 and 6. This is Job's aha moment. What if he had been examining himself and his attitude this whole time? But God had to bring him to this point. He has to bring us to this point as well at some points in time. Hopefully it will not be to this extreme degree. Verse 5, Job 42, Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Yeah, I had a tenuous relationship. I had a relationship, but it only went so far. I only understood to a certain degree. But he says, "But now my eye sees you. Therefore, because of that," he said, "I abhor myself. I despise myself," because he saw himself really the way he really is or was, "and repent in dust and ashes." Job says, "Yeah, now I understand. And he repented. That was his moment that his eyes were opened and he repented. If only he had made those course adjustments over his lifetime. If only he had examined himself. Had he took the time to examine himself at the point in time where God was showering him with all these blessings of abundance, he could have prevented himself a great deal of anguish. But that's human nature, isn't it? And it was written for our benefit, for us to learn from. But the story is there to instruct us. Let us see God now. Let us make the changes in our lives and make the necessary adjustments in our lives now that we can possibly do through the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us. We won't become perfect at any rate. But let us see God now and let us know God now. We have God's Holy Spirit. Let us examine ourselves now so that we can repent, save ourselves from the anguish to come. Another example. Let's turn over to Samuel, 2 Samuel 11. Another man who lost his way, who was close to God, who God chose him. He said he was a man after his own heart. And he was. But he sort of veered off the course a little bit, didn't he? Or quite a lot, actually. 2 Samuel 11. Verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Maybe David was... I don't think for a while David had examined himself. I don't think for a while that David had considered God. One does not make this kind of leap overnight. It comes through conditioning, through not rejecting necessarily, but neglecting God, neglecting his relationship with God. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Yeah, she's married. Better just go back into my house and leave this one alone. No, he didn't do that, did he? David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and he returned her to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." You know the rest of the story. We won't read all the sordid details. He tried everything he could to think of a way to cover up his sin. When nothing worked, finally he orchestrated the death of Uriah in the battlefield. You know, he took him in and said, "You know, go home on this leave from the battle and stay with your wife," in an effort to try to cover up his misdeed. But he finally, when all else fails, he finally orchestrated this plan, this death of Uriah on the battlefield. How could that have happened after what we read about David and knowing David's heart before that? Something happened, didn't it? He let something slip. Then Nathan brought David's sin before him. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." How could this have been the same man? You know, earlier, the same man whose heart was troubled, whose heart was broken because he had Saul captured or trapped in a cave. He wouldn't take him, but he cut off the hem of his robe, the corner of his robe. And he was troubled by that. Once again, two times he could have captured Saul, but he let him go because he said, "Who am I to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed?" What happened to this individual in that attitude? The same man who spared Saul's life twice when he could have easily killed him. David allowed things to slip, didn't he? He grew away from God for a time. His attention was turned to other things. He didn't continuously monitor his spiritual condition. He didn't examine himself. But he repented, didn't he? Psalm 51, he repented. Psalm 51, we'll read just a bit of that. And we'll read how deeply David repented. How deeply he was cut when he realized what he had done. But that's a vast difference. It's like two different men, isn't it? He did it because he let things slip. Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For acknowledge my transgression, as my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judged." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities." How often do we, in our private moments, say the same prayer? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." How many times do I lay awake in bed and quote those words? "Create in me a clean heart." David repented because God revealed to David the magnitude of his sin. If David at the time had saw the woman on the rooftop bathing, if he had the attitude just a few hours, days, I don't know how long it was before, if he had had that attitude, then none of this would have happened. He would have realized and been convicted of the fact that what he was doing. No, well, David had wandered away from God, hadn't he? He was not constantly examining himself and looking at himself, prayerfully looking and examining himself. And he paid a remarkable price because of it. A remarkable price. Well, lastly, let's look at the words of a man who knew the nature of man and who did examine himself thoroughly. Because we read a lot about examining ourselves from this man. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. As a zealous persecutor of the church in the first century, he sent many to prison, consenting to many dying executions, and he just generally opposed God's church at every turn. But Paul learned about himself when he was called. And he learned about the failings of human nature, possibly because of the kind of man he was, possibly because of how cruel he was and how thoughtless he was after God called him and opened his eyes, you know, on the road there. He opened his eyes and helped him to see. Here's what Paul at a younger age said, realizing the struggles we have to endure in this flesh, over in Romans 7. This, again, parts of this I repeat to myself regularly. Verse 13 of Romans 7. Breaking into the thought, he says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Okay, this is where I want to start at. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do." He's describing human nature, isn't he? He's describing every one of us in here to some degree. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." It's not something I want to do. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to how perform it, what is good, I do not find." Again, a man younger in the faith. We'll read more verses later. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." It's a little bit hard to read, but he's examining and comparing those two natures in himself. He's got the fleshly nature, the man, the fleshly man, and then he's got God's spirit that is working against it. There's a part of him that wants to do good. There's a part of him that convicts him to do good. But then there's another part that says, no, the flesh only wants what the flesh wants, doesn't it? "I find then a law," verse 21, "that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Another couple of verses that I recite often in my prayers and in my private thoughts. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It sounds like a lot of futility there, doesn't it? But it's really not. It's just acknowledging the futility of the flesh. But he says, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And he talks about later, and I won't go there, about living according to the Spirit are living in the flesh. And the two are opposed to one another. And we have to strive to put our lives living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit instead of walking according to the flesh. It talks about that over in Galatians. Well, I've got it right here. Let's read a few verses here. Galatians 5, verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's the answer to the argument that he just had. Not argument, but the problem that he was just dealing with. "Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another." Again, he's just reiterating what he said in the previous verses. "So that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." You're not under the penalty of the law. And he talks about the works of the flesh, which are evident. I'll let you read that yourself all the way down through verse 21. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Here's a man who learned these things, and he examined himself constantly. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'll just say, examining ourselves leads to a deeper understanding of our own nature. It isn't something that we should only do once a year before Passover. It's something we should do regularly. Examine ourselves. Examining ourselves should lead to repentance. Towards the end here, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 8, he's talking about making them sorry, making them sad, convicting them by an earlier letter he had written, and you can read about that later. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. It was for good. It was good for them because it made them think, it made them repent and do the right thing. Now, verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear. All these things came from their repentance based on the fact that they examined and looked at these things and were cut to the heart with these things. He said, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So, brethren, let's stay in a constantly vigilant effort to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, to make sure we're not working the works of the flesh, but bearing the fruit of the Spirit.